There is no way to estimate estimate the value of a righteous life. That's what I want us to think a little bit about tonight. The value of a righteous life. You know, frequently we will talk about the value of this or the value of that. Frequently we'll say, well, such and such has lost its value. We'll say, well, that's not very valuable anymore. Or we'll say something's increased in value and things along that line. Well, let me tell you something tonight. Souls are just as valuable now as they've always been. The Bible says in Matthew 16:24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So one soul is valuable, more so than the whole world, and we must never forget that. Your righteous life is valuable. My righteous life is valuable. And that's what I want us to think about this evening, the value of righteous living. I view the gospel in a way as a product. It's not the only way it can be viewed, but I view the gospel as a product to be sold. I want people to buy into it, if you'll permit me to use that language. I want to show people to the best of my ability the advantages, you know, of believing and obeying the gospel. That's sort of the way I look at things. And maybe it's kind of a sort of a sales approach. And for my part, I think that's okay because I think I'm in the selling business. I'm trying to sell people on the gospel. I want people to know the value of the gospel. I want people to know the value of their life. And I don't think that we have emphasized that perhaps as much as we could have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, the Bible says, "You are an epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men." For some people, the only Bible that they will really see is your life. For some people, the only Bible that they will see is my life. They may never hear a word come out of your mouth, but they're going to see your life. And I think that's what Paul means when he says, you are an epistle. See, you're a letter written in our hearts. So my life is a letter. Your life is a letter. People read. They read us. And they hear what we say, they see what we do, and they draw conclusions on the basis of that. I want to emphasize tonight that your righteous life is valuable. Two passages. You don't have to turn to the first one. I do want you to turn to the second one in just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come." Right? We all know that. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. See, I don't think we've emphasized the life that now is sufficiently. Brother Glenn, I saw in a church bulletin one time a caption where it showed a little girl patting a mule on the nose. And at the bottom of the caption it said, "You would make such a fine Christian." And the thrust of it was the mule with its long face and its sad countenance and so forth. And so the point was, that's the way Christians are. And I'm here to tell you tonight that that's not the case. You see, bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Now listen to it. Having promise of the life that what? Now is. I think sometimes that we've communicated the idea that, well, Christianity is valuable for the next world. And so what you do in this world is you go through all this misery and you go through despair and you go through trials and tribulations and you live unhappy lives and they're boring and they're not much fun and so forth. But it'll be worth it all, you see, in the life hereafter. I think we've sent that message sometimes, Paul. Maybe not intentionally, but I really believe that that's sort of the message that we've sent. You know, heaven will surely be worth it all. And it will, as the old song says, Clint. But I want you to know tonight that there is value in righteous living right now. Now, turn to Mark chapter 10, if you would, with me. There are three verses here that I want to read to you. Why? Because I don't have them memorized. I'd quote them, Brother Glenn, but I don't have them memorized. So I must read them. Peter says, "See, we have left all and followed you." Now just think about it. Here's Peter. He says to the Lord, "Lord, we've left all to follow you." Now what kind of response do you think the Lord would give to that? Do you think he would reprove him and say, "Well, Peter, you don't know what you're talking about"? Jesus answers him this way. I don't think it's a reproof. I just think he makes this response to this statement by Peter. "Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." See, this is the same thing as 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. It's the same thing. Because what he's saying is, in this world, you have some things, and in the world to come, you have eternal life. Is that not what Paul was saying in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8? Where he says, "Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and in the world to come." So what's the Lord saying to Peter? He's saying something like this. He says, if you have left house, if you have left brothers, and if you have left sisters, and if you have left fathers and mothers and wives and children and lands for my sake, then in this world you have something. Well, what do you have in this world, Lord? Well, you have in this world houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. There are going to be some trials and so forth at the same time, but you have that now. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me try to illustrate it. I have two living sisters. My dad died in 97. My mom died in 03. I have one living uncle left, as far as my, you know, flesh is concerned. Now I have my own three children and my own five grandchildren. That's it. But you know what I have? I have many, many brothers. And I have many, many sisters. And though our home place is gone now, where I was raised in North Mississippi, I have houses. I have houses everywhere. You see, if I go to Poland, I've got a house. There's a door I can knock on over there and say, "Can I have a house tonight?" If I go to Russia, I have a house. If I go to England, I have a house. If I go to Trinidad, I have a house. If I go to California, I have a house. If I go to Nevada, I have a house. If I go in many, many places in this world, I have houses. Why? Because I know brethren. And I have houses as a result of brethren. Let me tell you a little story just briefly. I just thought about this. And a couple of winters ago, I was in, let's see, where was I? I think I was in Pulaski, Tennessee. It was one of those sort of weird evenings where I left Ardmore, Tennessee, about, I don't know, 6 o'clock, something like that. About 30 minutes away or so, it just came a blizzard. You remember something like that? It was sort of just a weird winter storm. And before you know it, I'm just, you know, around Pulaski, and I mean, I can't see anything. I mean, cars on the side of the road, you know, you see tail lights, you know, down in ditches and so on. And on top of all of it, I'm pulling a trailer, okay? And I finally get to the side of the road. I call my wife, and I said, "I'm stuck." I said, "I'm in a blizzard. I have no place to go. I am in a vehicle in the nighttime, you know, stuck on the side of the road." Saw a light on a little ways up. Finally made it to this little store. I went in there and I told them my plight. And I said, "Can you give me the name of a Church of Christ preacher around here?" And then they gave me the name of a man. And I called him up and I didn't know the man. And I told him my situation. Within 30 minutes, he was there in a much better vehicle than I had. And he took me to his house. I never laid eyes on his family. Sat down at his table. Ate dinner with them. Took a bath. slept in his house, and he took me, you know, back to my vehicle the next day and got me on my way. That's what the Lord is saying, you see. In this world, you have houses. You have brothers. You have sisters. You see, here was a man who was a brother to me, and he opened up his house to me. And so what I want to emphasize is that in this world, there is value to your life. Now, I want to make 2 points. I'm going to spend most of the time on the first point. I'm going to spend very little time on the second point. What are the 2 points? The 2 points are the 2 points that we've already mentioned. Value in this world and value in the world to come. Now, all of us know already the value in the world to come, don't we? I mean, we've talked about it many, many times. We've done many lessons on it. We know about the value in the world to come. We know our Lord has gone to prepare a place for us. We know that. I'm going to say just a little bit about it. Not much. But I really want to emphasize what I don't think that we have emphasized, and that is the value of this life right now when you take on your Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. Now, how shall we look at this? Well, in the first place, may I suggest that a righteous life is of value to a nation. What does Proverbs 14:34 say? Righteousness does what? Exalts a nation. Now just think about that. Just consider your community. If you have righteous individuals in a community, you have what? You have a righteous community. Communities make up a city, a county. So you have a righteous city. You have a righteous county. If you got a righteous county, you have another righteous county. You have righteous counties making up a state. You've got a righteous state. You've got individual states being righteous. You've got a righteous nation. It's just that simple. And so righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. And so what I'm saying is that our righteous conduct can benefit our nation. Do you think that crime would go down if we had more righteous living? Of course it would. Do you think that there'd be less vandalism if you had more righteous living? Of course it would. Do you think that your insurance rates might decrease if you had more righteous living? Of course it would. You see, righteousness benefits. It benefits in a very material way. It's of benefit to a nation. We live, as we've heard it said many, many times, and as we say, in the richest nation, the best fed nation, the best clothed nation, but a nation which could improve by way of righteousness. It disturbs me a little bit the way that we have become so PC about some things. Some things we need to be, you know, very politically correct about, but there are other things that I think that we don't help the cause. For example, there are not too many people anymore who are thieves. Are they? Rather, they are guilty of, how shall we say it, misappropriating the funds. It just has a better ring to it, doesn't it? And you see, they're not adulterers anymore, but rather they are involved in an affair. That just has a little better ring, doesn't it? You know, for some people. And they're not homosexual anymore. Rather, they're experimenting with alternative styles of living. See, what does that do? Does that not sort of diminish, you know, the whole sin issue that I think really needs to be, you know, talked about? You see, when everything's said and done, it's still called what? Sin. You can call it misappropriating funds or whatever label you want to put on it, but it's sin. And my point is, our nation will be a greater nation if we have less sin in it. Because righteousness is going to build up a nation. So righteousness is of value to a nation. Now listen to this point. Righteousness, your righteous life, is of value to other people. You know 1 Corinthians 15:33. We parents have quoted it 1,000 times to our children, haven't we? Evil communications do what? Corrupt good morals. We've said it many, many times. Evil communications corrupt good morals. What did Paul tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? A little leaven what? Leavens the whole lump. And so, just as, you know, evil rubs off on people, righteousness has a very wholesome influence on people. You see, your righteous life benefits other people. Ezekiel 18 and 20, the Bible says, "The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him." And so, your righteous conduct is going to influence people who are around you. Wicked conduct influences people who are around them. Righteous conduct influences folks, you know, with whom you associate. So the life of the righteous builds up. It edifies. It encourages. It leads people to Christ. I read an article. Lynn, have you ever had the experience where you read an article in a gospel paper and it just made such an impact on you? I remember where I was when I read the article. I remember the name of the magazine in which it was found. And as I recall, the name of the person of whom the article spoke was referred to as Brother Beasley. And here's the way it went. This older gentleman walked from his home to church, okay? This person was hearing impaired. He would, you know, time to go to church, he'd walk up the road, go to church. Church over, he'd walk back home. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, gospel meetings, whatever was going on, you know, at the church building, there's Brother Beasley. He's headed that way. A young couple moves into the community, and their breakfast table is at a window where they could see people walking all up and down the road. So they saw this old man, you know, walking to, you know, up the road. And then, you know, they're saying, I wonder where he's going. Well, then they find out he's going to church. And then as time goes on, they learn that he lives by himself. They learn he doesn't have an automobile. They learn that he is hearing impaired. They learn it's a very small congregation. Unlike the proficient interpreter you have over here, they didn't have an interpreter, you know, for those who were hearing impaired. And so now they're starting to wonder, you know, well, what is this man getting out, you know, of service? I mean, he doesn't read lips. He can't hear the lesson. And so what's going on? And so it finally gets the best of them, and they can't help themselves. They go themselves, you know, to see what's going on. And long story short, they end up obeying the gospel themselves. You see, here were people who were led to Christ by a person who just walked in front of their house. You see the power of a righteous life? You see, righteous conduct can lead people to Christ. Now let me use an example, an old example. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. The Bible says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and he being dead," are you listening to me? "He being dead, yet speaks." You see, when the Hebrews writer wanted to talk about faith, among others, he talks about Abel and he said, even though he's dead, he's still speaking. What do you think about that? Revelation 14 and 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their," what? "Works do follow them." So even after you die, it's not over. It's not over. Your works do follow you. Here's Abel, he's still speaking. Now it works not only for good, it works for bad. In Micah chapter 6, I believe it's Micah 6, I just thought of this verse. Where is that? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah? Yeah, here it is, Micah 6. It's bad when you have to start saying all the books of the Bible to find your place around, isn't it? Man, it's terrible. All right, listen to verse 16. Now, I'm not sure this will mean a lot to you, but listen to it and I'll try to explain it and tell you why it means a lot to me. Now, this is Micah reproving the people. He's a prophet of God and he's reproving the people for their behavior, okay? Here's what he says. "The statutes of Omri are kept and all the works of Ahab's house are done and you walk in their counsels." Now, I think we read that sometimes and we think, well, so what? You know, he mentions, you know, two guys and he says y'all are acting like them. I did a little research on this and found out that Omri and Ahab had been dead for 200 years. And when Micah wanted to tell people how they were acting, he went back 200 years and resurrected two names and said, this is the way y'all are acting. See, don't tell me that their influence was not still being felt. You see, their influence was felt by virtue of the fact that Micah could go back and use their names to make his point. What about Jeroboam in the Old Testament? You remember Jeroboam? You know, he took 10 of the tribes, went to the north, you know, the kingdom is divided. Frequently when you see Jeroboam's name, it'll say, Jeroboam, can you finish it? Son of Nebat, who what, Glenn? Caused Israel to sin. So here's Jeroboam walking down the street and someone says, who's that? Oh, that's Jeroboam, son of Nebat, caused Israel to sin. And, you know, next day, you know, they're walking around, maybe over in a park or something, and who's that over there? Oh, that's Jeroboam, you know, son of Nebat, he caused Israel to sin. How'd you like to have that for you, Dad? Hey, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, caused Israel to sin. Yeah, we know about you, you see. What do you want on your marker? What's going to be there? I told my wife, you just have to know her. Peggy knows her pretty well. I told my wife, I said, what I want you to put on mine is, I told you I was sick. Knowing her, Brad, you know her pretty well too. Knowing her, that's what she'll do. I can just imagine. But what I'm saying is, even though we die, we still have influence. You see, you walk up to a gravestone and I think that's one of the beauties, if you will, if you allow me to use that word, you know, of you know, you take your children, your grandchildren, you know, to visit. You know, to visit. I go to my parents' grave every year. I clean it, I redecorate it, and I take care of that. And Linda and I take care of her dad's in Dresden, Tennessee. And you go there, and it's an opportunity to remember. You know, this person. You can tell your children, your grandchildren about the person's deeds, and so on. You see, after we die, it's not over. Is what I'm saying. Righteous conduct. And conduct that is not righteous goes to our grave. That's how powerful our lives are. It's just incredibly powerful. So righteous conduct is of value to people who are around us. I think maybe I already used this verse in some point. I don't remember if I did or not. Seems like maybe I did. 1 Peter 3:1-2. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the chaste manner of life of the wife, while they behold your chaste manner of life coupled with fear. Now listen to those verses. It says, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be won. Now you and I know that no person can come to the Lord without the word. Isn't that right? So we know that Peter is not saying that you can become a child of God without the Word. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that the initial contact that an individual has in some cases with Christianity is not the Word. The initial contact is with the person. And in Peter's case, in 1 Peter 3:1-2, it is a husband beholding the righteous conduct of his or her wife, or of his wife. Or it is a wife beholding the righteous conduct of her husband. That's the power of a righteous life. And so, do you have a mate who's not a child of God? What is the best thing that you can do? Live for the Lord. Am I right? Let your speech be what it ought to be. Let your behavior be what it ought to be. Let your mate see that the Lord means more to you than anything else. You know, like that person we talked about the other night where, you know, she was threatened with a gun and she said, if you shoot me, I'm going to go to heaven, but if you don't, I'm going to go to church. She said, wouldn't that melt a person? See, let people see that the Lord Jesus means more than anything else. So, what have we seen? Righteous conduct is valuable to a nation. Righteous conduct is valuable to other people, but listen to me, number three. Your righteous life is of value to yourself. It is of value to me. So righteous conduct is valuable to us. You say, well, how so? Well, in the first place, we have forgiveness of our past sins. Repent and be baptized. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. You see, there is a time when we are separated from God. Ephesians 2:12, the Bible says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So there's a time we have no hope. And then we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our sins are washed away. God has blotted them out of His book of remembrance. They are not held against us anymore. And so we have forgiveness of our sins. That's the value of a righteous life. When we were dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we're now alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've put to death the deeds of the body, and we've put on righteousness. And so we have forgiveness of our past sins. What about forgiveness of our present sins? After we become Christians, we still mess up. We say and do things we ought not to say and do. We fail to say and do things that we ought to say and that we ought to be doing. And so we stumble and we fall short. And so what can we do? We can go to our Lord Jesus Christ, go to God through our Lord. We can ask for forgiveness of our sins. Three of my favorite verses. Hebrews 4:14, 15, and 16. I believe Hebrews 4:14 starts the priesthood section of Hebrews. The Bible says, actually it's already mentioned in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, but in Hebrews 4:14 it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now watch this next verse. "Let us therefore come," what? "Boldly unto the throne of His grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Don't you love that? What do we have? A high priest. Where is he? He's passed into the heavens. He's beyond the heavens. While the priests, you know, on rare occasions, you know, went into the Holy of Holies, our Lord Jesus has gone beyond the heavens. And because of what He's done for us, we can now come before God's throne boldly and get what? Grace and what else? Mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is help in time of need. You know the salutation, grace and peace? Only does Paul say grace, mercy, and peace. You know this. And he only says it to Timothy and he only says it to Titus. And Timothy's at Ephesus and Titus is at Crete. And you know what they needed? Not only did they need grace and peace, but they needed mercy. You see, they needed help in time of need. Now, you just think about Hebrews 4 and verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of His grace." We don't have to approach God's throne in a timid fashion. We can approach God's throne and say, "God, I'm here. You told me, according to the good book, that I could come here and I could expect grace and I could expect mercy, and I'm here to get it." That's what that verse is saying. Isn't that an incredible blessing, you know, to us? You just think about the value of having a life that you can do that. You can go to God in prayer. That's one of the great privileges that we have. To be very frank about it, I don't know how people in the world, you know, function from day to day. I can pillow my head tonight in peace, and you can do that because of what? Because we have an advocate. "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, but if you sin, you have what? An advocate." 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. So I can approach God in prayer. I can say, "My Father who art in heaven." You know why I can say that? Because I have a Father in heaven. Some people can't say, "My Father who art in heaven." I have an elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, most of which I don't understand. But Romans chapter 8 tells me that the Spirit makes intercession, you know, for me with groanings which can't be uttered. So I take that to mean that there are occasions when I need to talk to God, and I've had this experience, and I know that you have as well. Haven't you had such trials? Haven't you had such tribulations that you wanted to talk to the Lord about it? You wanted to give it to God, but it was such a difficulty, you did not even know the words to use. You know, the most that I can get out sometime is, "God, I need help And see, in those instances, the Holy Spirit can take those groanings, which I'm enduring, that I'm going through, that I don't even know how to utter, and can present it in my behalf. See, the blessing that we have, you know, by being people who've given our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. I just tell you, brethren, I don't think we've talked about this enough. And I think I'm guilty of it. I think I've spent more time. Let me tell you about heaven. And look, I'm not trying to sell that short by any means. We want to do that. We want people to know about heaven. We want to know about, you know, the city whose builder and maker is God. We want to go there. That's where I want to go. That's where you want to go. But I think we need to let people know that there is benefit to being in Christ now. Amen? Now, how else is it beneficial to me as an individual? What about freedom from worry? What does the Bible say? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing but what? Universal negative, but what? In everything, universal affirmative, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto Him, and He shall keep, the King James says, the New King James says, guard your hearts. It's a military term. Well, garrison you. You know what a garrison is. Or what about 1 Peter 5 and 7? Cast your care upon Him. Why? He cares for you. You see, what the Bible is saying to us is, unlike the world, the Bible is saying, be dependent. You see, that's just the opposite of the American way, isn't it? You know, the American way is rugged individualism. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You don't need anybody. You know, that kind of thing. The Bible says, you need the Lord. The Bible says you need your brethren. The Bible says you need your brothers and your sisters in Christ. You see, here's what I can do. As a Christian, I can pray to my Father. I know that the Holy Spirit's working for me, making intercession. That's what Romans 8 says. Do I understand all that? No, I don't. But I can tell you what Romans 8 says. I know that you are praying for me. You can know that I'm praying for you. You can call me up and say, will you pray for me? And I've already told you, you know, by name, you see. And so that's the benefit of being in Christ. How do people in the world function? How do they function? I don't know how they function. You see, the blessing that we have, you know, as a result of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ought to be able to be people who are the happiest people in the world. We ought to be the most carefree people. We ought not to be burdened by anxiety. And let me quickly say that that's a whole lot easier to preach than it is to practice. I mean, that's just the reality, you know, of the situation. But I can tell you what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that we ought to give it to the Lord. See, we don't want to do that a lot of times. I can handle it. My shoulders are big enough. I don't need anybody. I'll take care of myself. God says no. God says, let me have it. God says, your shoulders are not big enough. God says, you give me your burden. God says, I will take it. I care for you. Now, why don't we practice that better? I mean, we know Matthew 6. The Bible says, take no thought for your life, what you'll eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? I mean, what's the Lord saying? If God knows every bird that falls from the sky, if He knows every hair on your head, don't you think He knows you and knows your problems and knows your concerns? Just think about that. You know, for every bird, you know, that you know, falls dead to the ground, God knows it. He knows every feather that comes off of every bird. And if that's the case, He surely knows about me and He knows about you as we are His children. And I don't think we've emphasized that, you know, like we ought to. There's value in being a child of God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. And so, brethren, what we've got to do is we've got to start preaching it more, and we've got to be living it better. We've got to let people see a spring in our step, a smile on our face, and let, you know, folks know that the Lord Jesus means more to us than anything else in the world. And it's going to take a lot, you know, to keep us, you know, from our service. It's going to take a lot, you know, to keep me from being with my brethren. There's value to a righteous life. What about the fellowship with God's people? How do people do without that? What about the joy of serving Christ? What about the blessing that you can give to another person? All of that is part of the value of a righteous life. Now, point number two, I told you I was not going to spend much time on it. The Bible says that godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And so, you remember what the Lord said in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. I want to be where the Lord is, don't you? Amen? I mean, when the trumpets start blowing, I want to be there. I want to be, you know, with the Lord and His people. I love the brethren, and I know many, many brethren, and now I've had the opportunity to be here and to get to know many of you. And I want to be in heaven with you. I want to see every person here, you know, in heaven. And I know that you want to have that same experience. I want to see my family, my fleshly family, in heaven. I want to see my sisters in heaven. I want to see my children in heaven. I want to see my grandchildren in heaven. That's the value of a righteous life. Ultimately, being in the very presence of God, being around His throne. You know, Paul, I've often wondered, how is that going to work? I mean, isn't there going to be a bunch of us? How are we going to all get up there? I want up there. I want that seat, you see. Won't be any of that. I don't know how the Lord's going to do that. But in some way or the other, all of us will be able to be in the best seat. All of us will be able to be right around the throne. There will not be a single person, you know, who'll be left in the background. There won't be a single person who'll be at the end of the line. There won't be a single person who'll feel disenfranchised. There won't be a single person who'll feel, you know, like they're kind of, you know, left out of things. Everybody will count. Everybody will count equally. Everybody will be around that throne, worshiping our God for all eternity. In that wonderful city whose builder and maker is God, where the streets are gold and where the gates are pearl, where the walls are jade. Now we know, of course, that that's not literal, but it's the Lord's way of trying to tell us it's the most beautiful place that you can comprehend. That's what's in store, you know, for us. If we confess our faith that Jesus is Christ, if we repent of our sins, if we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and if we will remain faithful to our Lord. And we can do that. God is not asking us to do something that we're not capable of doing. We can remain faithful, you know, to Him. And we do it by doing what we're doing. We come together. We sing together. We encourage one another. We pray for each other. We edify one another. We check on one another. You see, we're family. That's what family does. And as a result of us doing that every day throughout our lives, then when it comes our time, you know, to shuffle off our mortal coil, then we'll hear the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou in to the joys of the kingdom." What about it tonight? Have you become a child of God? If so, God bless you. Remain faithful. If you've not become a child of God, then do so tonight. If you've not been the person you need to be, then don't forget how important your righteous life is. And make that right tonight. And then leave here tonight and let people see your good example and in turn be led to Christ themselves. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?